If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we're going to just open up God's Word together. We're going to continue this series in Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to read from verse 15. It says this, and if you're using one of the church Bibles, it's page 1184. There's a few just being given out now. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you that you're the God who changes and transforms people's lives. Lord, thank you for the amazing hope that there is in Jesus. And Lord, we invite you, living God, come and speak to us. Come and touch our hearts. Open our eyes. Lord, make us more like Jesus. Amen. Today is our, we love our church, we love our city, gift day. We have a target of £40,000 so we can continue to support the fantastic Restore ministries in our church and in our city. Ministries that are seeking to bring help and hope to the poor, to the needy, to the marginalized. Ministries like CAP, Christians Against Poverty, helping people out of crippling debt. Wasn't it amazing to see our CAP Center featured on primetime BBC TV just a few weeks ago? To see how our giving was having such a transforming effect on real people's lives. Such a joy to watch that and to watch that and think, oh, I'm a part of that. We're a part of that. And that's true of all those we support. It's true of alternatives, helping people facing crisis, pregnancy and loss. It's true of the night shelter, helping the homeless. It's true of Off the Fence and City Mission. It's true of people like Kerry, the Kerry story we just heard. Schools work, women's refuge work, befriending the lonely work, all sorts of things that we get to give to, and of course the wonderful week by week work of the church here at Holland Road. When we give, those stories become our stories. We become part of that amazing work of God. And I found as I talk about gift days, and what they enable, especially with people who aren't part of the church, they're often staggered. And one of the questions they ask is, well, where does the money come from? And when I say where it comes from, they're blown away. When I tell them that actually it comes from the congregation. There are no bursaries. There's no corporate sponsors. It's ordinary people like you and me, with ordinary jobs, even students, giving sacrificially hundreds, often thousands of pounds so that others can be helped. They're like, what? They're like, you must have a massive church. And I'm like, well, there's just a few hundred of us. I'm like, wow. They're amazed, blown away. And I tell them that actually it's not just actually about the finances. I say actually basically all that we do is dependent on volunteers as well. People giving sacrificially of their time as well as their money. You know, when the church is operating like that, it's absolutely amazing. It is beautiful. It causes the church to shine like a light, a beacon in a very broken world. Isaiah 58 verse 10 says this, "If you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness. Tom Wright, theologian, describes it as a dazzling but demanding life. Are you living a dazzling but demanding life? Maybe it just feels demanding. Can do sometimes, can't it? I was at a farewell party the other night for one of my windsurfing friends, and there was a few of us having a conversation, and one guy who I don't know very well, he lives abroad, he asked, so what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a minister in a church, and his jaw just kind of hit the floor, and he was just like, what? And was sort of laughing nervously. He's like, what do you do? And as I started to answer him, one of my other friends kind of chipped in and said, oh, you wouldn't believe the amount a church does, and started to list all the some of the good things that we do. And I was just amazed that he was so aware of the good that the church is doing. You know, people notice more than we realize this light that shines. By and large, our society loves the sort of compassionate work of the church. It is less sure about the Jesus bit. You notice that? It's interesting in that CAP documentary, that repeated question, why not just help people? Why the Jesus bit? Many people I meet have a genuine desire to show compassion to people, to others. And they want to know, how do you get a people like this? A people who are so generous, so giving of their time and of their money. And that's what this verse 17 that we're going to be focusing on is all about. How you get a united people who love one another, working together for the good of others. If you apply this verse to your life, if you apply it to your community, it will transform it. It will cause it to dazzle and shine. It will mean you always have time to share and always have enough money to give. But it is demanding. And it reveals to us why we can never drop the Jesus bit. First thing I want to talk about is a demanding life. One of the questions people often ask on gift day is, how much of my money should I give? It's a good question to ask. I hope you're asking God, what should I give on this gift day? I wonder if you ever asked God that question about your life. How much should I give? What does God require? What does God demand of a Christian? I mean, isn't there something in the Bible about it being free, free gift? Does God require nothing? A little? A lot? Somewhere in the middle. Maybe you're not a Christian and you're wondering, what are the T&Cs, terms and conditions? What does God require from people? The answer might surprise you, because in verse 17, it says this, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you know what all includes? Everything. Everything. So word and deed was a common way to encompass the whole of life. Everything. Everything. God is interested in absolutely everything. Your words, your work, your actions, and your transactions. And this is something that both Christians and non-Christians struggle with. The Dawkins of this world, they ask, why is God so needy that he demands so much? Christians sometimes ask, why does God demand so much? When there's a kind of children in need appeal or something like that, they'll say, look, if you can just give 10, 20, or maybe £50, that will be enough. Give us your spare change or the cost of a meal out. I mean, surely that would be a more reasonable demand. But that's not what Jesus said to people. When Jesus called people to follow him, he didn't kind of lead them in a prayer and now say, you're sorted, get on with life. He often prayed. But that's not what he did. No, he said to people, leave your nets, leave your business, leave your dead, start afresh, be born again. David mentioned the rich young man a few weeks ago. The one who said, I've kept all your commandments. You know, what should I do to be saved? Jesus said, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. The man was shocked. And he went away sad. And the disciples' reaction is really interesting because they were astonished. They said, oh, who can be saved? They're really quite worried about this teaching. And actually, it's a terrifying teaching in many ways, because we're all like the rich young man in some way. We're all rich. We all have something that we want to hold on to, that we don't want to let go of. To abandon ourselves to God is to kind of abandon seemingly our security, our power, our identity. And at first glance, it can seem so unreasonable. Why does Jesus demand so much? Well, it's because of who he is. Why don't Cap just drop the faith in Jesus bit? Well, it's because of who Jesus is. Look back, Colossians 1. Verse 15 says this, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Jesus demands everything because everything is his. It all belongs to him. He made it all. Not only did he make it all, but right now he's sustaining it all. He's holding it together. The astronaut Tim Peake said this recently. He said, I'm not religious, but it doesn't necessarily mean that I don't seriously consider that the universe could have been created from intelligent design. You know, in Jesus, we come face to face to the one who is the intelligent designer, the one who came into his creation. Douglas Moo writes, without him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. Gravity would cease to work. The planets would not stay in their orbit. Every breath you take is dependent on him. How much of my money should I give? Is a good question, but it's also flawed because it has an assumption that it's my money, when actually it is all God's. I mean, who gave us our brains, our breath, our ability to create wealth? Who gave us our family, the money that's passed on to us? It's all for Jesus. That's why it says, verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all. Do it all in the name of Jesus. Many Christians kind of know this in their head, but don't live with the reality. You know, instead we kind of live often divided lives. You know, so I have a time in the day when I meet with God, maybe, but then the rest of the day is me doing my thing, my work or whatever it might be. Maybe I serve God once a week. Maybe I go to a community. Maybe I even give a year out to God. But I need to fit in my time, my family time, my social time. And what happens when we kind of think in those sort of divided ways is that God kind of gets squeezed to the margins of our lives. Here's in the words of Bonhoeffer, the God we live without, the God we've pushed to the edges. Yes, we might need God in a crisis if a miracle is needed, but by and large, we get on very well without God. And this results in weak, often miserable, ineffective Christians who never have enough time to spare or money to give. It's always the leftovers. And you can't make very much with leftovers. You certainly can't create real community and transform lives. And verse 17 calls for a radical shift in our thinking so that we see that actually every part of our lives, every breath we take, whatever you do, verse 17, is to be done in the light of the presence of Jesus, for Jesus. Notice he's not so much interested in what you do, but why you do it. Yeah? Whatever you do. There's quite a lot of freedom there, isn't there? Yeah? Whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus. And that's not a kind of formula. It means coming under the rule, under the authority of Jesus. One commentator writes, it means in harmony with his will, in subjection to his authority, and in dependence on his power. It's the difference between kind of a job and a vocation. Why do you do your job? You might be thinking, I have no idea. Why do I do my job? You know, if you do it to earn money, so you can progress, so you can step up, then no matter what you do, you can't do it for Jesus because you're doing it for you. God will be at the edge. But if in whatever you do, you ask, how can I do this in a way that will honor Jesus and bless and show love to others? You know, today as I go to work, how can I love God and love my neighbor? The whole of the law is summed up in that. All of a sudden, your job, your workplace, for most people, the place they spend most of their time, waking time, is transformed from a place where you're just trying to step up to a place of ministry. A place where you're saying, God, where are you at work here? How can I join you in what you're doing? God, what are you doing in my work, colleague? How can I encourage that person? You're not there as the person demanding. You're the person there saying, how can I lift and serve others? It's a dazzling but demanding life. You know, when it comes to giving, it's no longer how much of my money can I spare. It's, God, all of this is yours. You're my provider. You're my sustainer. What do you want me to give? How do you want me to use it? So it's demanding, but it is dazzling. Dazzling life, finally. Who is this life dazzling to? Well, yes, to people outside, people looking, oh, wow. Yes, to those who have been cared for and touched and transformed, people like Kerry. But the person it needs to be most dazzling to is actually the person who is seeking to live that dazzling life. Verse 17 ends giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, this could be seen at first as unreasonable. Jesus demands everything and then says, on top of this demanding life, I want you to be thankful for it. It's like, what? Thankful? This is the fifth time that thankfulness has come up in this letter, and it should surprise us because we've got to remember who's writing it. It's Paul, and where is Paul? He's in prison. And he keeps talking about thankfulness, not, oh, please pray for me to get out. He's thankfulness, thankfulness, thankful. Why is he so thankful? Perhaps you're serving or you're giving, but you don't actually feel thankful. You're more likely to say, along with the kind of older brother, all these years I've been slaving for you. Why thankfulness? And there's a scene in Lord of the Rings.
love Lord of the Rings.
We're one of the main characters, Boromir. He's the guy in the background. He's refusing to take advice from another character, Aragorn, this guy. And he says, why should I listen to you, a mere ranger? And one of the other characters jumps in and says, no, don't you realize who this is? This is the heir of the throne of Gondor, the main city. He's the rightful king of the whole of Middle Earth. And he says, look, you owe him your allegiance. This is the king. And Boromir, well, he doesn't dispute this fact. Doesn't deny this truth. He just says, Gondor has no king. Gondor needs no king. No way, he thinks. We don't need a king, certainly not this king. But during the journey, his view gets completely changed. He comes to see that actually they desperately do need a king. They need a king who will come and face down evil, who will defeat the darkness. In fact, it's all about the return of the king. And as Boromir, as he dies in battle, he says to Aragorn, having had this transformation in his view, he says these words. He said, I would have followed you, my brother, my captain, and my king. He sees that Aragorn was indeed the king that they needed. And something similar has actually happened to Paul, the writer of this letter. Remember his history. Paul hated Christians. Like he killed Christians. That's as hating as you can get, isn't it? Yeah? He murdered Christians. He hated them so, so much. It's like the idea of Jesus being king, it's like, no way, I have no king. I need no king. But then he comes face to face with the risen Jesus. You know, resurrection has the tendency to change people's minds. Yeah? I mean, it even changed the mind of Jesus' brother. James came to believe in Jesus. Paul meets the risen Jesus, and his whole life is turned around. And he comes to realize that this is a king who isn't just real and alive and living, but a king like no other. A king who would lay down his life for his subjects. The creator who would give himself for his creation. This is the king who gives not to those who deserve it, not to those who've managed to live up to the demanding life, but gives to those who completely failed in the most dramatic way, in that they've become rebels against the king. You know, as Jesus, the king of creation, was crucified, he prayed for those who were crucifying. And what did he pray? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is a king like no other. This is the most dazzling life the world had ever seen. This perfect life laid down for you, for me, that I might have, that you might have forgiveness and freedom. The kind of impossible project, the giving up of all you have, the letting go of all the things you most want to hold on to, is done by Jesus, who gave up everything for us. Jesus says it's impossible for you, but not for God. All things are possible for God. That's why we can't leave the Jesus bit out, isn't it? Because Jesus is the only hope for people like you and me who have failed to be those compassionate, loving people. You know, if you've ever despaired, if you ever think this is just beyond me, I just can't forgive that person. Or I can't love in this situation, or I can't find the time, or I just can't afford to give. Can I invite you, come to Jesus? Come to this one who's given everything that you might receive. Come and cling to him. You know, where you have failed, where you have fallen, allow him to pick you up. Where you feel like you just can't keep going on, allow him to carry you. This is why we're to live lives of thankfulness. We've been given so much at such great cost. We have a Savior who would spend nothing for us, who lives for us. Romans 8:32 says, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You know, Jesus gives up everything so that extraordinarily we might share in everything of his. Become inheritors with him. This is why we give thanks, Colossians 1 verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. What our world needs is the return of the King, isn't it? A renewed creation for us to kind of stop pretending that we're independent creatures who can do whatever we want. That there is a King to whom we owe our allegiance. But that isn't a drudgery. It's a joy, because this King is like no other King. He's a King of love and compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. He's a dazzling King. And this King calls and enables his followers to live dazzling lives. Jesus said this to his disciples, freely you've received. That's what we were remembering earlier, weren't we, as we took communion. Freely receiving. Freely you've received. Now what? What does he say? Freely give. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, Lord, you have given us so, so much. Lord, every breath we have is a gift from you. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for when we forget that everything that we have comes from you. Lord, for where we've lived divided lives, for where we've sort of compartmentalized our days. Lord, forgive us. Lord, thank you that you came. Thank you that you lived an undivided life. Thank you you gave your life for us to cover, to cleanse, to heal, to restore. Thank you that we get to receive from you. Lord, as we receive, we offer ourselves afresh to you this morning. Lord, we surrender. Lord, it's all about you. Maybe there's something this morning you need to particularly surrender consciously to the Lord. It might be a situation, it might be an area of your life, your work, your finances, your time. Just in the stillness as we prepare to sing in response, just use this as an opportunity to surrender afresh to our King of Love.